I'm mindful that most of you here this morning are striving to serve Christ. But one thing I know is I realize that in the privacy of our own hearts, even as Christians, we're often aware, painfully aware sometimes, of past sins and past failures. And some of us are discouraged about that, and we wonder, how exactly does the Lord view that? How does he view me in all this? And how can I walk with him in light of my failure in the past? Sometimes failure that seems very, very significant. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we all stand before God with sin in our past and even as Christians still sin in our present. And we all need to understand how God meets that and deals with that so that we can continue to walk with him and fellowship with him in joy, knowing that we're forgiven. So I want to look at further detail at that passage that we began to look at toward the end of the message last week in John 21 to deal with this topic of restoration. So turn with me there. Just to kind of refresh your memory on what we talked about last week in the life of Peter. We looked at his early discipleship, the life in his early discipleship years, and we took time just to notice several of the passages that spoke about the great advantages that he had in spiritual matters. He had an incredible advantage of position. As the lead apostle, he had an incredible position, just being so often so close to Christ and being discipled by Christ on an almost daily basis. He had an advantage of eyewitness. He witnessed things that most men never have and never will. He was allowed to do very special things, and he had the advantage of special revelation. And you think, step back and think about that, and you marvel at the spiritual advantages that Peter had. But even despite those disadvantages, Peter failed. He failed by directly contradicting the words of Christ on at least one occasion. He failed frequently with an attitude of arrogant self-sufficiency. He failed in moments of spiritual indifference, like we all do. And his failure climaxed ultimately as he denied Christ three times, just as Christ told him that he would. And we saw in this passage last week, when we just kind of started to look at this passage, that even despite all that, though, God ultimately extended his sufficient grace to Peter in a magnificent way. So turn with me to John 21, and I want to read this passage again to you just to refresh your memory. Starting in John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we'll also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, do you not have any fish? Do you? You do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and when they were not able to haul it in because of the great numbers of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, for about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, to remind you of the setting, well, let me back up here. By the time you reach John 21, the Lord had already been resurrected, and he had already appointed the apostles to their future ministry. But there was an outstanding need that needed to be addressed in order to do away with something that had the potential to really undermine apostolic ministry and apostolic leadership. The leader of the apostles, Peter, had failed. He had denied Christ three times, and his denials were public knowledge, and because of that, there was a stain on Peter's reputation. There was a cloud of suspicion and doubt on Peter. No doubt the other apostles were wondering, how does that even bear on his ministry? Is Peter even qualified as an apostle anymore? And so if Peter was going to be the leader of the apostles and to be an instrument of God in founding his church, as Christ had earlier said he would be, he had to be restored. And he had to be restored not only personally between he and the Lord, but he had to be restored publicly in the eyes of everybody else. They had to know that Peter was forgiven and restored. And that's what's being addressed here in verses 15 to 17. The Lord is publicly restoring Peter in this passage. And notice that the disciples are there. You just look back up in verses 12 and 13, and there, several of the disciples are there, seven total, with Jesus eating breakfast. And with those disciples gathered around, Jesus addresses Peter with these three questions about Peter's love. Now, from other passages, we know that Christ had already met individually with Peter after his resurrection. Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15 both allude to the fact that Christ had met individually with Peter. And we don't know exactly what was said in those conversations, but it's very possible and even reasonable, I think, to suspect that there had been a measure of private restoration in those conversations between Peter and the Lord. But if Peter was going to participate in future apostolic ministry, public knowledge of those denials, of his denials, had to be addressed, and Peter needed to be publicly restored. Now, the first thing I want you to think about this morning, point number one, is the setting of Peter's restoration. This is very interesting, and I alluded to it real briefly last week, but I want you to see this. Because as I thought about this and it really sunk in, you get a good glimpse even of God's grace in just the setting of Peter's restoration here. And what you see is the setting and the circumstances that are here in John 21 are very, very similar to the setting of Peter's initial call in Luke 5 and also of the setting of Peter's denials. So, for example, remember that the original call of Peter back in Luke 5, and we looked there last week, that occurred after a miraculous catch of fish. We saw this last week, so you don't need to turn there, but I'll kind of rehash the story. Remember that Paul and some others had been fishing all night and they had caught nothing. And Jesus had told them to go back out into the deep water and let down their nets for a catch. This was when they were up on the shore cleaning their nets after a long night of absolutely nothing. And Peter was reluctant, but he obeyed. And they caught a great quantity of fish. And Peter was amazed, and he fell at Jesus' feet, and he said, "Lord, get away from me, I'm a sinner." James and John were also there with Peter. They were his partners in that fishing industry. And Jesus called them right then, and he said, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." And they left everything, and they followed him, the text says there in Luke 5. Now, when you get to John 21, a very similar scene is reenacted here. They fish all night. They catch nothing. Jesus tells them where to cast the net, and they catch a net full of large fish. So in a not-so-subtle way, Jesus has sovereignly reenacted Luke 5 for Peter. And these circumstances he's reenacted serve to remind Peter of that initial call. But there's more than that here. Turn back to John 18. John 18. And this is a passage about the denials of Peter, but I want you to notice specifically verses 17 and 18. This is Peter's first denial of the three, and he says, John writes there in verse 17, "Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" But now notice in verse 18 what almost seems to be an incidental comment. "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." Now, there's that what seems to be an incidental comment of the charcoal fire that Peter was standing beside. Now when you come back to John 21, that same word, that one Greek word for charcoal fire, is again in the text in verse 9. There's a charcoal fire at this scene of Peter's restoration. Also notice that Peter denied Christ three times, and in John 21, Christ asked Peter the question three times about his love. So as you come back now to John 21, and as John prepares you for what would follow in the early church, this miraculous catch of fish, the fire, and the three denials all come into play as Jesus restores Peter. And you can't miss it, really, to see the connections that had happened to what had happened earlier in Peter's life. And this is all in God's providence. These circumstances aren't accidental, and they help us to understand what's going on here in John 21. Jesus is reminding Peter of his original call, and he's also reminding Peter of his denials. And he's giving Peter the opportunity, the public opportunity, to renounce those earlier denials and confess his love for Christ. And the confession that Peter makes in the course of these three questions, of Christ's three questions to him, those confessions that he makes effectively nullify the effect of those prior three denials. And they set the course for his future ministry. So in essence here, Christ is reestablishing the scenes. And he's giving Peter another chance to get it right this time and to be commissioned in the ministry. So this public restoration sets the record straight. It fixes it in Peter's heart, and it fixes it in the minds of the other disciples, seeing that Peter had recanted those denials. He affirmed his commitment to the Lord, and now he was set to lead them to apostolic ministry. That's the setting for this restoration, and I wanted you to see that, because even in that setting, you get a sense of God's wonderful grace here in restoring Peter. And there's something else about the setting I want you to notice. Peter's restoration was initiated by Christ. Peter's restoration was initiated by the one he had denied three times. Peter denied Christ three times publicly. Christ graciously restores him three times publicly. And when Peter comes ashore and runs to Christ, Jesus is not waiting there with a whip to beat Peter with. He has breakfast and ready, and he's prepared to serve Peter. I want you to see that. The Lord greatly desired the restoration. And I know that sometimes Christians who have failed Christ in some way sometimes drift from the Lord, and they feel some anxiety or shame even about coming back to Him. And if that's you, then you need to realize that God greatly desires that you be restored. And if you run back to Him, you'll find that He's waiting there not to punish you, but to love you and restore you. Now, the second point I want you to see this morning is the humility of Peter's restoration. I want you to be sure to notice Peter's humility here as we look through verses 15 to 17 now. And look at Jesus' first question to Peter in verse 15. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What is it that Jesus is referring to when he says these here? Do you love me more than these? Who or what is he referring to there? I believe that Jesus was saying, Peter, do you love me more than these men love me? He's talking about those other disciples that were right there. Jesus, Peter, do you love me more than these other men love me? Now that might sound odd that that Jesus would ask Peter that Jesus would ask Peter to compare his love to the other disciples that way. So why would he do that? Well, think back to Matthew 26 that we looked at last week. In fact, turn back there if you would. Matthew 26. This is the passage where Jesus had predicted that all the 12 would fall away from him that night, and that he would be raised from the dead. But in verse 33, Peter contradicts Christ. This is the arrogant, self-confident Peter. And in verse 33, Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. See, Peter is setting himself above the other apostles there, the other disciples there, and he's saying, even if they do it, my love is greater than that, and I won't deny you, Christ. So on the very eve of the crucifixion, arrogant, self-confident Peter had claimed his love for Christ was superior to that of the other disciples. And now here in John 21, in the setting of that charcoal fire, Jesus is taking him back to that boast, and he's saying, Peter, now do you still claim to love me more than these? He knows what Peter's response will be, but he wants the other disciples to hear that response and to see Peter's appropriately humbled spirit. Now look at Peter's response. Peter says, yes, you know that I love you. But he drops the comparison. He doesn't say, I love you more than these. He just drops that. He doesn't claim that his love is greater than that of others anymore. He just affirms his own love and he drops the comparison. Listen, Peter is humble. He is contrite before the Lord, broken of his bold-faced self-confidence that his love was supreme to everyone else's. That's the first sign of his humility that we see here. But there's another second indicator in this text of his humility. When Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" in verse 15, he uses the form of the verb agapao. That means love. And that agapao love is the highest, greatest kind of love. This is just a generic kind of definition for this, but I want you to get the feel for it. It's an intentional love that's willing to sacrifice for its object. It's the fullest kind of love in Scripture. But when Peter responds to that first question, he uses the verb phileo, which is a word that refers more to the personal affection of love, the emotional side of love. Here's what's going on here. Peter is so aware and so humbled by his sinful denials that he feels he cannot claim that higher form of agape love. And when you get to the second question in verse 16, the same words are used again. This time, Jesus drops the comparison. He doesn't ask Peter if his love is superior to the love of the other disciples this time. But he asks again, "Simon, do you agapao me?" Peter replies again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." In those first two questions, Jesus in effect says, "Do you really super love me, Peter?" And Peter says, and listen, and I think you can suppose that he said this very meekly. He says, "Yes, Lord." And then he adds this qualifier, "You know that I have affection for you." That's in essence what he's saying here with phileo. Peter still feels the weight of his glaring denials of Christ, and so he stops short of claiming this highest level of love because he knows that his actions haven't supported that claim at all. He feels that he can't claim agape love for Christ because his works haven't backed up that claim, and he feels like it would be hypocritical to say that he had agape love for Christ. This is a broken, humble man, as you can imagine, and his self-confident boasts are over. And his deep humility bows his contrite heart and says, "Jesus, you know in my heart I have a deep affection for you, but I'm afraid I can't claim to love you with an agape love. I can't claim the fullest kind of love because my life just hasn't backed that up." But notice that Peter believed that he did love Jesus because he said, "You know I have affection for you. You know I love you." He was saying, "Even though my life doesn't always show it, you know my heart, Lord. You know that I love you." Now, by the time you see Peter going through these first two questions, you think to yourself, that's enough. Christ has grilled him enough. But Peter had denied Christ three times, and Jesus is giving Peter the opportunity to three times effectively and once for all recant those denials by affirming his love for the Lord. So Christ asks him the third time in verse 17, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter, the text says, was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Peter was grieved because this time Jesus had changed his word. This time he didn't say agapao. Instead, he now questions if Peter even has a phileo love for him. In essence, he says, "Peter, you've said two times you really have affection for me, but do you really even have this phileo affection for me?" Peter was grieved that Jesus was seemingly questioning even his affection. And Peter replied, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Peter was appealing not to himself, not to his own knowledge, not to his own experience, but to the omniscience of God. Peter was saying, "I realize that that man could see no signs of any love or affection when I denied you, Christ. But you can read my heart, and you know that I do love you. So here is Peter, the same Peter who had not too long before contradicted the very words of Christ. The same Peter who had demonstrated his own arrogant self-confidence. Here's that same man, but now he's before the Lord as a humble and contrite man like never before. Now he won't boast that his love is superior to the other disciples. He won't even venture to claim the higher form of love for Christ. And he understands that even his phileo love could reasonably be questioned because of his sinful denials. And that pains him. But the point I want you to see is that Peter has been humbled, and he saw that his love for Christ was far from perfect and that his obedience was lacking. And this causes him great grief, because in his heart he desired righteousness. He desired to please the Lord. The grief that he expressed in verse 17 is much like the grief that he expressed after those three denials, after the rooster crowed, when the text says he went out and wept bitterly. He's broken. He's humble. He's disgusted with his own sin. And he's done with his own sinful self-reliance. And he's now standing before the crucified, risen Lamb of God, his Savior and Lord. And although he humbly responded to questions about his love, Jesus knew his heart. Now, point number three this morning, the focus of Peter's restoration. I want you to notice that the focus of Peter's restoration revolves around love for Christ. Notice how the Lord began to speak to him. He did not begin with a reproach. He did not condemn Peter. He didn't ask Peter, "Why did you deny me?" He doesn't ask Peter, "Will you ever fail again?" He just asked a question, "Peter, do you love me?" The entire restoration process here in verses 15 to 17 centers around Peter's confession of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, even as imperfect as that love might have been. If you don't have love for Christ, there's no reason to talk about doing anything else for him. It all starts with love for him. Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We sang about that this morning. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul wrote, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." So we can't talk about service to Christ unless we go to the very core of the matter of what you love in your heart. That's the point here, and that's what the Lord brings up to Peter's consciousness with these questions. But beyond that, consider what the Lord said earlier in John about loving him. In John 14:15, Christ said, "If you love me, you will" what? "You'll keep my commandments." John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keep them is the one who loves me." Christ had earlier said in the book of John that the proof and the expression of love for him is going to be found in obedience to his commandments. He's saying that obedience will flow naturally from true love for him. Now Jesus wants Peter to shepherd the flock, and in order for Peter to be an effective shepherd, the overwhelming drive in Peter's life must be his love for Christ. That's the only thing that will work. If a person doesn't love Christ, they have no desire, no motive to serve him. And so he wants to clearly establish what he knows to be true of Peter, that Peter loves him. So the point that Jesus is establishing here in these verses in Peter's mind is the priority of love for the Lord. Love for the Lord that in turn drives loyal obedience to the Lord will be the key to Peter's ministry. So I believe that when Jesus asked Peter these three questions, do you love me? He's probing Peter to examine his heart, and he's drawing Peter to recognize and confess that despite his past failure, he still has a great love and affection for the Lord. And if Peter has that love and will confess that love, even as imperfect as it is, then the restoration is done and the restoration is public. And praise God, Peter was able to affirm his love ultimately by deferring to Jesus' own knowledge of that love. I really like what one writer said about this. He put it this way. He said it was as though Peter said, Lord, thou hast known me from the beginning, drawn me to thee, hast kindled love in my soul, hast called me Peter. Thou didst warn of my blindness and pray for my faith, and hast since forgiven me. Thou hast looked, both before and since thy death, into my heart with eyes of grace, so thou knowest all. What I feel concerning my love is this, that I am far from loving thee as I ought, and as thou art worthy of being loved. But thou, O Lord, knowest that in spite of my awful failure, and notwithstanding my present weakness and deficiency, I do love thee. Now, finally, I want you to look at Jesus' gracious restoration of Peter. Peter confessed his love for Christ ultimately with a final appeal to Christ's perfect knowledge of his heart. Christ accepted Peter's appeal to his omniscience, and he restored Peter to ministry. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, Peter, if you're humble enough to acknowledge that your love isn't all that it ought to be for me, that's exactly where I want you to be. And to show his confirmation and satisfaction with Peter's love, he graciously calls Peter to service. Christ was about to leave this world, and he now appoints Peter and others to minister to his people. He was to feed the sheep and shepherd the sheep. A.W. Pink said this. He said, marvelous grace was this. Not only is Peter freely forgiven, not only is he fully restored to his apostleship, but the Lord commends to him, though not to him alone, that which was dearest to him on earth, his sheep. So, what does this mean for us? How do we apply this passage then to our own lives? Well, first of all, as Christians, when we find ourselves having strayed from the Lord, we come running back to Christ in humility. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. We come in humble recognition of our sins, of his righteousness, of our great need for his grace and forgiveness. We come recognizing our complete dependence on him for forgiveness and our complete dependence on him to walk in a way that pleases him. We need him. We can't begin to do it on our own. And we come to him that way. And we consider then our love for Christ as Christians. You go back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose here is to cultivate the love for Christ that Jesus was reminding Peter that he had in his own heart. So if you're here conscious of some failure in your life, the issue is not to rehash the details of that failure so much as it is to start with your central confession of your love for Christ. You remind yourself that Christ died in your place. He took the punishment of shame of your sin on his shoulders, and you remind yourself of his intrinsic worth, his great love and faithfulness to you. And flowing out of that should be a love and deep appreciation for him. You renew your heart commitment, and you remind your heart that in Christ is where your loyalties and your commitments lie. You confess your love for him. You go straight back to Christ before you try to think through anything else. And you say, effectively, whatever the past may hold, whatever else can be said about my life, and I know I've fallen short, you say, Lord, I do love you. and you start from that cornerstone of commitment and love for Christ as you move forward then from your great sins and failures, of which we're all guilty, and you come back to Christ and you put the preeminent central focus on Him, and that you love Him. You cultivate your love for Christ. That's what the Lord was doing with Peter here. And in the words of Peter's first epistle, you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You love Him. And you acknowledge that though you don't love Him as much as He deserves, He is precious to you. And you desire to please Him. And that love drives you to the obedience like we find in Peter's life in Acts and then in his epistles. You follow the Lord that way, and He'll be pleased with you and with your service, and you'll grow in Christ-likeness. Cultivate love in your life for Christ any way you can. Think about the gospel, read His word, serve Him, meditate on His truth, and love Christ, and out of that, obedience will flow. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that from the setting to Your words just radiate with Your grace. Father, we're so thankful for Your grace in our lives. We thank You that You call us to a life of purity and holiness, and You put a high call on our lives because You've given us a great Savior and a great King. And yet You're gracious when we fall short. Father, help us to know Your mercies and Your grace. Help us to rejoice in Christ. But Father, help us to get back up and run the race, hungering and thirsting for righteousness in a way that pleases You. Father, I pray that You'd help us, to keep our focus on eternal things, that You'd help us to keep our focus on Christ. Help us not to sink to the level of this world and thinking and focusing on temporal things. Help us not to be distracted that way. Give us the grace of that, to avoid that. Help us to be focused on You despite the world, despite all the influences around us, Father. Help us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Help us to love Him all the more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.